All right, everybody, it's 6:05. So let's get ready to get started tonight. Tonight we turn to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Last couple of weeks, but as we were in Genesis 25, we looked at the death of Abraham, the generations of Ishmael and Ishmael's death, the generations of Isaac, and Esau selling his birthright is kind of where we stopped at last week. And I think I made a comment to you that we have this large section of Genesis that's devoted to Abraham. Then we see a pretty big section to Jacob and Joseph and all that. And we see just a couple of chapters sandwiched in the middle about Isaac. And we find ourselves in the midst of all that. I did print off a little map. Just, you don't have to reference it often, but it'll be there in front of you if you need it. Kind of help you get a lay of the land. So I printed about half of them off before I realized it was in black and white. I've got the nice color version up here, so be jealous. It is kind of neat, though. You see the big body of water you see, not the Mediterranean, but kind of in the middle of the page. That's the Dead Sea. And you see on the right where it says the Amorites, we talked about the Moabites and the Edom Mountains. And you see Edom there on the south side of the Dead Sea. So those mountains on the eastern shore will be the Edom Mountains. Of course, everything there on the right, up until you get beyond where the Sea of Galilee area and everything else is, that on the right was modern-day Jordan. And on the left, we're dealing with Canaan. And you see a couple of names over there I'm sure you're quite familiar with. And you'll see that there's some names that aren't there yet that we just haven't appeared yet in the biblical narrative, such as Jerusalem and some of the other places. You do see Mount Moriah, though, so that gives you a hint of where Jerusalem would be. So tonight, as we jump back in, I was glancing at this again earlier that, we're just amazing. We spent so much time talking about Abraham, and we're going to run through talking about Isaac's life so quick, and then we're moving on. Tonight also might seem like a bit, for y'all that have been here for the majority of at least Genesis since we started talking about Abraham, Genesis 12, you're going to see some similar tendencies and similar mistakes made and some similar things that happened with Isaac that Abraham did. So with all that said, there's a couple different ways to split these verses up, but we'll just see how the Lord leads. I'm anticipating the first 17 verses tonight, but we'll see. So let me read the first 5 verses, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And Yahweh appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I have swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Father, we're grateful to be able to come here tonight to this place with brothers and sisters in Christ, to open your word, to study your word, to dive deeper into your word. Father, we're grateful for the fact that we know we can come not just to this place, but come into your very presence as we pray and we seek your face, Lord, that we come directly to you, that Christ is our intercessor, and he has given us that access. God, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we look through your word and we see some things that might be quite similar to us that we've already read about in the life of Abraham. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. God, I ask you would watch over those who couldn't be with us tonight for whatever reason that might be. Lord, we just turn this time over to you, that all that we do and all that we say, glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just right out of the gate, we start seeing familiar stuff, right? These first 5 verses, you're like, this sounds like we're talking about something that we read about happening to Abraham. And a lot of it is something very similar to what has happened to Abraham. Now there was a famine in the land. Well, that's common language we've seen, we'll continue to see. Isaac is forced to migrate, to move, and he goes to Gerar. So you'll see there on that map, Gerar is much closer to the Mediterranean Sea. It's more on the western, near the coastal plains. It's flatter land over there, and usually a little more fertile ground, which would become the home or the land of the Philistines. It kind of echoes us back to Abraham's trip, but you notice here that it speaks about, by verse 2, that he didn't go down to Egypt. So we remember that Abraham did go to Egypt during a similar famine back in Genesis 12. We're going to see some more things develop as we go that'll bring similar thoughts to us about what's going on. Now, I guess we haven't got far enough in this yet, but there are some liberal scholars that will try to say this chapter tries to point to the fact that there's different authors of Genesis, because they'll say he just picked up on what was already said about Abraham and just reiterating it, and even we get down to the language of the deception that's about to take place. But that should get blown out of the water pretty quickly as we move on, because the author, Moses, the human author at least, references back in the very first verse that similar things happened to Abraham. So there's not that it's two authors, it's one author. So famine there in Canaan was usually due to a lack of rainfall. I mean, it's a very dry, desolate area for the most part. I think I shared with you, when Malia and I were there, that the Dead Sea is drying up. And the reason it's drying up is because they've dammed up the Jordan River in so many places because they're needing it for sources of water, because even to this day they deal with water shortages. Now, our Israeli guide was quite hopeful that the Dead Sea will start filling back in again pretty soon, because they've developed all these alternate ways of acquiring water. And a lot of the lakes and ponds and stuff you see over there have this mesh-looking thing over the top of them, almost look like solar panels, where they're using osmosis and they're taking the water out of the atmosphere and actually transmitting it to water that they can use for drinking and for all the other things. Quite interesting to see it, and our Israeli guy was quite hopeful. He used to tell us, he's told us stories when we were driving, you know, of when he was a boy, it's a big resort area now around the Dead Sea, how when he was a boy, how much further up the water level was, and it's not because of global warming or anything kind of craziness like that, it's because they dammed up the Jordan River in places to get water. So this wasn't just a problem 3,000 years ago, it's a very real problem still today in that area. So he goes to Gerar. And again, like we said, Abraham went there because of a famine. Isaac is probably near Be'er La'roi, which is kind of southern, as I mentioned already, down southwest of Edom. Moves to Gerar, so kind of skirts probably the western side of the mountain to go over to Gerar. Now in Gerar, we read in verse 1, went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Again, similar language, right? We dealt with Abimelech already. Abraham has dealt with Abimelech already. So here brings up another speculative statement regarding, is this the same person that Abraham dealt with? Now the time frame is about 90 years. How old was Isaac whenever Jacob and Esau was born? Does anybody remember that? 60. Abraham had dealt with them before that. This is after all that. It's about 90-year difference. So, those that hold to the fact that this is probably the same Abimelech would go down to Genesis 26:26, and you see this name Phicol again, which is the leader of the army. Now, does that necessarily mean this is the same Abimelech and the same Phicol? Is it just coincidental that these two people, I mean, do we have to be so irrational to say that it has to be the same two people because these two names pop up again? What else could be going on here to have... It's a title.
Like Pharaoh is a title.
Not just Pharaoh was a title, but actually the name, there was like, I think, half a dozen or more Ramses, mm-hmm. right? And we see that even modern monarchies do the same thing. I think some show Malia and I watched sometime talking about the English monarchy, you know. Oftentimes the boys there that would assume the title of king, they would have to change their name.
Popes do that too, don't they?
Yeah, popes do. Y'all had to bring up the popes. I wasn't planning on getting on the Roman Catholics tonight, but you bring up the popes. You're okay. We're talking about Abimelech, so it's all right. The other thing that's you're going to find interesting as we go through this story, you might remember that Abraham, who is on such a high pedestal in Judaism and in Christianity too, this encounter we're about to read about, just like Abraham, just like Abimelech and other people and Pharaoh too at that point, looked to be the more righteous person in that story, we're going to see some similar things happen here where Isaac is really the one that's got the mud on his face about what's about to happen here. I know I keep jumping ahead of where we're really at. But something else interesting, in this chapter, this I found this very interesting, the name Abimelech has a, in the Hebrew, a dot over the M, which means it's like a double M. So, and it's not like that back in the earlier accounts of a different Abimelech. So it's almost like the original writer was making it so they would know that it was two different Abimelechs they're talking about, or two different folks that they're talking about there. Anyway, why the Philistines, we hadn't really been introduced to them. We've talked about them a little bit. They're not on this map as being a people group yet. Why are they mentioned here? King of the Philistines. Well, that's the land, that's the people group that'll come from that area. And remember, this was written after all these events, quite a bit after all these events. Anyway, let's look at the verses that go for from 2 to 5 there. And Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to him. Does anybody have something different in verse 2 than the Lord appeared to him? They're pretty consistent, and he appeared to me. So what is that? When we read that in Scripture, in the Old Testament specifically, what do we say that's called when we have this physical manifestation of the Lord? A theophany. Diane's winning the test tonight so far. You'll get your prize later if I can find it. A theophany, this physical manifestation. And what does he do when he shows up? Speaks to him. Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land in which I tell you. So, to me, that tells me that was probably the natural inclination to go to Egypt, right? You have that crescent triangle that a lot of people would be going to, plus Egypt was kind of rich. Abraham did go there, and we remember how all that worked out. I would venture to say. What else did he tell him? To settle in the land? This is something else. Do not go to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. This is the term I have there. Literally means to camp or pitch a tent, which that's, you know, that's the lifestyle, the nomadic lifestyle that he lived anyway. Sojourn. Now we have this word again, sojourn in the land. What does that mean? That he was the sojourn in the land. It wasn't to put down permanent stakes, right? He was to be. And what was Isaac's livelihood? What did he do for a living? Same thing his father did. We mentioned this last Sunday, right? He was a shepherd, keeper of flocks, had large quantities of livestock. That's what's going to make this story even more interesting, I think, to point that out now. Somehow my notes just all got highlighted for some reason. That was not.
So Gerar was present day Gaza.
Pretty close. Yeah, right there. Yep. Now what do we have after that? From verse 3, partially through verse 3, through the end of verse 4, what do we see reiterated right there? I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. We see a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, right? That God is saying, the covenant I made with Abraham, as I spoke to, it passes down to you. He's the chosen child. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I will give you your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, all this is language that's already been, this is all Abrahamic promise language. He talks about to be blessed even in the midst of this famine. So can you imagine? That's pretty reassuring to hear it in the midst of the famine, right? He's not just telling it to him when things are all good and great and everything's going. This is in the middle of a famine. I will be with you. Your posterity will continue. I mean, all these things and these promises. He receives the promise of the line of his seed. There will be as many as the stars of heaven. The land would be his. Nations being blessed through him. But the most important part of all that, the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant, is what's said in verse 3 when he says, "And I will be with you and bless you." That's what's called the Emmanuel principle. What do we know of the word, the name Emmanuel is God with us. God says, "I will be with you in the midst of this." That's the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant, guys. I will be with you. Okay, so the scene is set. The covenant is renewed, or not renewed, but reiterated to Isaac. Covenant recommitted to Isaac, even though God didn't have to do that, he did it. I think it's important he did it in the midst of what's going on in this time where he's going to have to pull up tent stakes and move. Verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Then the men of the place asked about his wife, and he says, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful in appearance." Now it happened, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw and beheld Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, surely she is your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." Let's stop right there. Well, this seems like a broken record, doesn't it? How's the best way to word this? What's even worse about this one? Abraham, what was Abraham? When Abraham said that Sarah was his sister, he was telling a half-truth, right? Y'all remember that? Sarah was his half-sister. But like we said back when we were talking about that, I asked that question, is a half-truth a lie? And I think we mostly all agree that a half-truth is a lie, or withholding information is a lie. Mm-hmm. What is Rebekah? Rebekah is related to Isaac outside of the marriage covenant, but how else do y'all remember she's related to him? She's a cousin.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're cousins. Tells us why again. Now, again, I'll probably remember when we talked about this with Abraham. Isaac has done something to protect himself here, but he's left his wife at great risk. She's at great, great risk now because of what he has done and said. Rebekah is beautiful, is why it says. We talked about this when we talked about Rebekah early on. I think literally it means good in appearance. And the men ask about her. So is that a little bit different than Abraham? How did Abraham, he just kind of went off shooting from the hip that, "Hey, this is my sister," right? Remember, "This is my sister. This is my sister." Isaac has asked about this lady. He said, "No, this is my sister." Again, Isaac's protected. Rebekah's not. It was used twice by Abraham, remember? In Egypt, he used it. He used it in Gerar with the other Abimelech. This isn't the first time it's happened in this area either. Now, what else doesn't happen here, though? It's a little bit less dramatic. What happened to Sarah whenever he did this? Remember, they took her. Now, she was not laying with, and somebody got pretty sick. This doesn't happen to Rebekah, so that is a positive. Who else is not involved here yet? Remember in the other two accounts, Pharaoh was connected and Abimelech was connected directly. He's not connected to this directly. He's not the one asking about anything. Of course, he's still a king, but he's not directly involved in it until he probably heard about her. Then he looks out and sees, does anybody have something different? In verse 8, the very, very end of that verse, when I read Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Laughing with Rebekah. Anybody have anything else?
Showing endearment.
Yeah, so that word is a strange word in the Hebrew. It's not used a lot. It can be interpreted a couple of different ways. It had to be more than just a simple laughing if it was laughing, right? Because Abimelech recognized, hey, this isn't just a brother and sister goofing off laughing thing. There's something more there. There had to have been some kind of physical touching, endearment, something going on, I think, to recognize that it's not just a brother and sister relationship. So I thought about if I was titling this, I could do a sermon. You know, one of the titles I thought was like Father, Like Son, because we kind of see the same things happening again, right? And it might be what it is whenever it gets put up online later.
If you'd ever heard the stories.
That's another question, Roy, and I thought about that. I was going to ask you guys that. Abraham did it twice, we know of. Do you think he was told? We're completely speculating at this point, right? There's no way we can know for sure. Would have Abraham or Sarah have brought it back up again?
It's not, and kind of
it's not something you're very proud of, I would imagine, and talking about it. I could see the potential bringing you up to show how faithful God is in the midst of you doing something stupid. Anyway, we don't know the answer to that question, but it's a good point to bring up. The point is, he acts the same way his father does. They're both the chosen seed, right? God chose Abraham and called him out of Ur. God said, Isaac, you are the chosen one. But what do we see in they have some pretty serious character flaws at times too, right? And I know in our head and our hearts, probably sometimes we think, man, I'm glad. I mean, if we're being fair with ourselves, right, we see something like this of somebody that's held in such high esteem, and we think, I've stumbled and fall too. It's kind of good to see them stumble and fall as well. I don't know if that's right or wrong to feel that way, but I think it does bring some humanity to who these people are, if nothing else. In the midst of that, it shows how faithful God is in the midst of their failures. So we do take some solace in that, at least I do, I think. And it's, before we, those last couple of verses, it says, verse 9, behold, surely she is your wife. Surely she's, it's not a question. Y'all catch that? It's not a question. Whatever it was they were doing, it's obvious this isn't brother and sister. I don't think it was anything, you know, too bad. It was just obvious that it was not that. So, let's move on. Well, we need to make a point on something here at the end. Verse 9, how then did you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. So he admits to why. Fear, afraid of death. What had just happened? What did God just tell him? I will be with you. I will bless the nations through your seed. I mean, all these promises of perpetual promises, and he gets scared and lies. And puts his wife at risk. Great risk. He does answer honestly, at least, though, right? He doesn't try to compound a lie with another lie. He does at least answer honestly here. Yeah, she's my wife. I was so scared you were going to kill me. Verse 10. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Let's stop there for a minute. Remember the comment I made earlier about in the accounts of Abraham going into these foreign lands, who looked like the more righteous person? Pharaoh and Abimelech. Who looks more righteous and just here? Abimelech does. Right? He says, what have you done to us? What have you done this to? And so go so far to say, if anybody here in my kingdom touches her, they'll be put to death. That's much more righteous than what we've seen out of Isaac in this account. I just find it so interesting that it comes right on the heels of God reiterating this promise. Then this happens. And not just that he says it, but he confronts the individual, just like Abraham was confronted. Right? I mean, Abraham was confronted harshly. Actually, what did Pharaoh do to Abraham? Told him to leave. Get out of here. Take off. And he gave him a lot of stuff to go. He prospered out of deceit. But, y'all remember who we said probably came out of that whole entourage that came out of Egypt? Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave. She came out of there, and what comes from Hagar and Abraham? Ishmael. And we know, just keep following that track. God is with them. We're getting a huge discussion about the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of this. He's in control. And they're the ones that are acting, not trusting in him. They're not trusting in God. That boils down to that. They're not trusting in him. Remember what I said was the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant? I will be with you. Mm-hmm. He's obviously not trusting that part. That's a big takeaway in this. We're going to see a couple more, I think, as we travel on through this text. Notice what else the king says here. What is it you've done to us? Blame is on Isaac completely. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and would have brought guilt upon us. So what's he saying there? He said, even though you're deceiving, guilt would have been upon whoever did this. They had a higher regard, it seems like here, for the fact of adultery, what could have happened. And they're not God followers. Is that common in that ancient world? Now, we know there was a lot of polygamy back then, right? I mean, there was a lot of taking multiple wives and concubines and everything else. Throughout the ancient Near East, the death penalty was a common sentence for.
And look at strict Sharia today. It's some of the same aspects.
Go back to what's the code we talked about that I mispronounce all the time? Hammurabi. The code of Hammurabi says that. Adulterers should be killed. Now, how they categorize what adultery is and isn't can be up for debate, but it's not up for debate when it talks about a married woman laying with someone who's not, or a married man, either way. Mm-hmm. It would have brought guilt on the people even if they didn't even know that she was married. That's how serious they're taking it. And it would be a serious crime, even if you did it in ignorance. He gives a royal command to the people, don't abuse Isaac. Now, why might they want to abuse Isaac? Notice he didn't just say don't touch her, don't touch this man either. They would have been pretty upset they were lied to, right? He had lied to them. He said, you can't, no recompense there either. So, let's move on. We're going to move from that into what happens next, which is verse 12. Let's read 12 through 17. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man became great and continued to grow greater until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and many servants, so that the Philistines were jealous of him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too mighty for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now let's think about what has just happened. Isaac, God had promised to be with him. Isaac had lied to the people. What did all that lead to happening, though? I'm not saying God is... This speaks to the sovereignty I'm looking at in this text. Because look again, let me remind you again, verse 11. So Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. What happens almost immediately after that? Isaac became just overflowing with wealth, and the people hated him for it. What had just happened in verse 11? What did the king say? You can't touch him. And then this happens. Where he could have easily been killed had not the king said what he said in verse 11.
Yeah.
You had a line. I don't know if I'm quoting it exactly right. I don't know if it's original or if you got it from somewhere. You bought your salvation as you said.
I think I got that from Jonathan Edwards, I believe.
This is kind of a picture
of
that. It really is.
Yeah.
He's a son of promise and Not really. Not at this point.
No. I don't think I've ever noticed it until I looked at all these events, what's going on. Verse 11 is such a key verse in all this, because when the king says nobody touch him or her, the fact that he includes Isaac in that, God's about to bless Isaac tremendously, and it's going to be so much so that everybody around there would probably want to kill him. Because he's just, what else jumps out here, guys? Verse 12, what was Isaac's livelihood? I brought this up when we started. He was a keeper of flocks, right? He was livestock. We see nothing about him being an agriculture guy, of raising crops. Well, sowing and reaping, we're talking about somebody who's planting crops, right? Not only is he fruitful in that, he's fruitful the first year. How often does that happen? There's certain crops I know that will give you a harvest the first year, but this is a rough land, famine-stricken times. People are struggling. He plants. He brings a hundredfold.
In the same year.
Yeah.
He didn't even own land, did
he? He didn't. But the king has said, nobody can touch him.
And God said, I'm with you.
And God said, I'm with you. Yeah. So do we see again here, scripture, I wish I'd have wrote this scripture down because it just now hit me, I should have, that even the rulers and the kings of this world, they're in God's hands. They're in God's hands. So I think also, though, why would he even decide to we didn't even talk about this, from a practical standpoint, why would he even decide to plant crops to start with? It goes back to what his livelihood is, guys. If you're keeping animals and you're out in this place and you can't find much,
you need to feed them.
You got to feed them yourself, right? You got to start planting to take care of your crop. But God blesses him a hundredfold. It was more than what he could even use. So they probably, you know, they probably grew some things, but it'd probably like small garden type stuff, not something to this magnitude. It's not like he'd never put a seed in the ground, I don't think, but not to this level. This 100-fold first years, even in the times of prosperity, when you've had plenty of rain and everything else would be amazing, but much less in the time of a famine. That's supernatural.
Safe, he'd already been there a long time.
Anyway. I didn't touch on that, yeah.
This is kind of like a shift.
Yeah, probably because they'd run out of grazing land, would be my guess. Everything had been eaten up. But yeah, he had been there a while. The verse that says, verse 13, he became great and continued to grow greater until he became very great. Remember, we've talked about that before. We see the and. That's just the emphasis on how tremendously large and widespread this is. He had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and many servants, and the Philistines were jealous of him. That alone tells you that it probably would have driven them to try to kill him and take his stuff had not the king declared. Mm-hmm. Jealousy, you know, will lead you to do a lot of things. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, you know, they have their funny little comments here and add stuff to it. So here's a traditional comment from the rabbis about this. And they say this: rather the dung of Isaac's mules than all the like gold and silver. So they say better to be with Isaac and just the dung of his mules than everything Abimelech has to offer, because God had blessed him so greatly. In verses 15 through 17, well, 14, the possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and many servants. So it almost seems like he's gaining them. And if he's got that much of a crop, he's probably selling and trading and bartering and just gathering more and more and more stuff, especially if nobody else can grow anything. That also points in my mind to the human point of you're seeing somebody get blessed like that. The natural human response would be jealousy and envy, of course. Of course, we know, I don't want to go too far down this path, because we know there are people that they have their full reward on this earth, right? There are people we know of that we know are, if not complete atheist agnostics at least, and just could have nothing to do with God, but yet they're blessed on this earth. Yeah. Isaac's being blessed by God here, though, in the midst of a famine. Then we get to verses 15 through 17. All the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Some of y'all translation may say dust or dirt, but same thing, right? They're filling up the wells. So they can't kill him. They can't. Not without risk of death of their own. So what do? Next best thing, let's get him out of here. What's the easiest way to get somebody out of there? No water. A tactic that's still used in warfare today. If you cut off a water supply, food supply, you know, you go back to medieval times and all the battles and stuff at castles, whenever they blockade the castles off, they're just outside, sometimes for 3 or 4 years. What are they doing? They're cutting off the supply lines. Eventually, the people run out of food and water. Then they take the city. Using it in reverse here, we'll stop it up and force them out of here because there's no water for them anymore. What is this wells that dug by Abraham? Remember back in Genesis 21, 25 through 30? But Abraham reproved Abimelech about the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Remember that confrontation back in Genesis 21? And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. We talked about that cutting a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, etc., etc. There was a dispute over the wells that were dug. These are wells that his father had dug. He's right back in that land again. They stop him up with water. Remember I showed a picture, I think. I know I've shown a picture with y'all that came to our Israel slideshow things that I did of that well in Beersheba. This is the same area we're talking about. That Molly and I saw this well in Beersheba that they say dates back to the times of Abraham. Ironically, I guess the first place we heard the call to prayer, the Islamic call to prayer that evening too. Because I remember Molly looking at me, she said, what is that, what I think it is? And I said, yeah. And would you say, Molly, this just sounds evil? Just going out over the speakers, that's because it is. So stopping up the water, that's how they're going to drive him out. Good plan. Really? I mean, it's a good plan. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too mighty for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So Isaac yielded to the king's command. He's not a citizen of the land. He didn't own the property. He yields to what he tells him to do. Plus the wells are stopped up. So he goes. Makes camp near, does anybody's translation say the wadi instead of the valley? I think all of y'all's translations probably say valley. It'd be like a stream bed in a valley. A wadi are very common in that part of the world. It's these, if you were to look at a map of like Engedi or Masada or any of these places on the coast, on the edge of the Dead Sea, it looks like valleys, but they're really wide. And whenever they get the rains, they get about every 7 years, they come rushing down like a tidal wave almost into this wadi area. That's where he goes and sets up camp in this valley. Now, next week, yeah, it'll be next week. When we get back into this, Isaac doesn't stay gone long. Comes back. But I want to talk about some of the application piece of what we've looked at tonight. It's everybody else around is struggling. Famine, hard to get water, crops, livestock. I mean, all this stuff is probably dying. Isaac is prospering, just absolutely prospering, like a, what do they call it, like a desert rose? So, you know, in the middle of this desert, this rose comes up. So God is in control. He's in control. I would say in control and start naming things, but he's in control. And this famine doesn't control him. Isaac planted, God blessed him, and they increased 100-fold. Now, there's an application that has hit me as I read through this a couple times since last Sunday. Even though Malia and I were there, some of y'all may have been to places similar to this in travels, the landscape there is extremely harsh, extremely hard. those folks were tough, and they still are today in those areas. And God's blessing Isaac in the midst of all of that. I mean, this beyond just the normal struggle. And I got this runs a risk of going down a rabbit trail, so I'm going to try not to go too far down it. I talk about Western culture so often and how far, and the Western church too, how far we are removed from the struggles that some of our brothers and sisters are having all over the world in regards to persecution and, you know, not even be able to buy food in some parts of the world, right? They can't. That's real in other parts of the world for a Christian. Somebody that's known to be a Christian, certain parts of the world, they have to circumvent all the natural systems to be able to get things to even make it through a day. There's a real potential that could come to this country. That's not really what I want to bring up, though. What I want to bring up is this. God, so often, when you see the most blessing in the church, the real church, the invisible church, God's true church, God's true people, not just what the world sees, but the real church, is usually, almost always throughout history, brought about in extreme times of trial. Hard times is when the church is really refined through fire. Mm-hmm. Why do you think God always sent his people to the desert? To depend completely on him. To harden them and to depend on him. I'm not calling for God to make us be like putting a watch guard out here to make sure the government's not coming in here to knock the doors down, but that's a real possibility. Okay? But that's when the true church reveals itself. It's when God uses the true church. These churches that I make mock, I don't know if mock's the right word, but I make comments about from the pulpit sometimes, and the fake pastors and the wolves in sheep's clothing and all this kind of stuff. When that persecution comes, they're going to roll over and do whatever the government tells them to do. Be preaching.
They already are,
right. They've already got them there. Friends of ours went to China to adopt their little girl. I guess she's, about 17 now? Something like that? Friends of ours from here in Hickman County, and when they went there, they talked about they went to a church. There's churches in China. There's above-ground churches. We hear about the underground church. That's the true church over there. The above-ground churches are state-run churches. They're told by the communist government what they can and cannot preach. If you haven't looked it up lately, that's exactly what Canada's doing right now. They've got a bill in Parliament right now with their Parliament right now to basically say preaching like I preach is hate speech and would get me thrown in jail just about any Sunday I preached. Mm-hmm. That's in their legislation right now in Canada. It's not far away, guys. But God, in the midst of those things, is when God, the same promise that he gave Isaac, and I'm getting a little sermony here, but the same promise Isaac, the same promise he gives to all of his children, Emmanuel, God with us.
Amen. Yeah, that bill says that nothing from the Bible can be preached.
Yeah, which a lot of people in this country, big churches in this country, they're fine with that anyway. They never open their Bible. There's no evidence of any Christianity at all, and they've got 5,000 people showing up every Sunday morning. They don't preach. They're self-help gurus. They're God wants all these things for you. You just aren't doing enough to get what it is that God's got there waiting for you.
One of the most influential churches that's ever been sprung up was founded on the promise of weight loss up there in Brentwood.
Yeah. 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 There's a Netflix series. There's some kind of thing on TV you can watch about all that when that plane crashed and all that stuff happened. Yeah. So anyway, I think this is another example. Like I said, I didn't want to go too far down that path, but it points to me of in the midst of all this, the way God blessed. Any thoughts on the text itself? I know I kind of went off a little bit, but any thoughts on the text itself? There's not a whole lot to really dispute or dig into here, right? This is kind of a narrative type passage, but important, I think, and it shows us one of the patriarchs, once again, God promised I'll be with you and I'll take care of you, and wavered in his trust and put his wife at great risk. Fear strong is a strong driver of behavior.
God has shown that he can be trusted. But we have a hard time trusting.
We do.
It's right there.
Yeah.
He said it.
Yeah. Yeah. You talked about we have a hard time trusting him. Isaac, of all people, was laid on an altar, tied and bound. And God delivered him from that. Yeah. His wife, remember, that they tried to have a child for how many years? Y'all remember that? I mean, his wife was barren. He came from the barren womb of his mother, Isaac. Come on, Isaac. From a human perspective, we're saying that. But then we think, well, how many times have I not trusted something God has promised me and done something I shouldn't have done? Everybody in this room should be nodding their head, right? I mean, we've all been there. Anyway, any other thoughts on the text?
Just reminded of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he tells us he'll be with us.
Yeah. To the end of the age, so. Yeah, to the end of the age, yeah. Yep. It talks about the promises of after this life, after we shed this flesh, right? You will be with me, he tells us. Mm-hmm. Then it's the same thing, but he's saying you will be with me. I'm building a place for you to come. So from everlasting to everlasting, God is with his people. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We thank you for the text we were in. We thank you, not that Isaac failed, Lord, but that you showed us that you work in the midst of our failures. You worked in the midst of his. God, we even see inclinations here that in your purpose and plan, he was to fail so that these other events would happen, that you would bless him even more. Father, I don't want to presuppose anything, but we do know that more persecution is coming. How long before it reaches these shores, I don't know. No one in this room does. You do. I pray that your people would trust in you in the good times and in the bad. And that we know that you often take your people to the desert. And we would trust you there. In Christ's name, amen.